We've been looking at the first chapter of Luke as we make our way verse by verse through this wonderful gospel. And this morning, we're going to look at Zacharias, and I want to issue a challenge to you, one that the Lord has already given to me personally. It seems sometimes that you and I can get so caught up with the potential of the second advent of Christ, that means His coming, that we lose sight of the powerful impact of His first coming. In other words, it's far better that we be beholden by Christ now than we sing we shall behold Him then. The challenge I have for you this morning is to think with me as to how the coming of Christ the first time at Bethlehem changed your life. That's what we're going to talk about. Frankly, it's such a powerful event in all of our lives that I'm glad we're looking at it in March and in April rather than Christmas. In Luke chapter 1, we've been examining the lives of two people, Zacharias and Elizabeth, a couple who probably are in their late 60s or early 70s, and they've been barren all of their marriage. They have no children. Until one day, the angel Gabriel appears to Zacharias in the temple and says, God is going to give you a son. Your wife will bear a boy in her old age. Zacharias did not believe the angel. He didn't believe the messenger from God. And the scripture tells us that at that moment, when he refused to believe God, that a miracle could be performed in his wife's body and in his own life, he was stricken with deafness and muteness. He couldn't hear and he couldn't speak. The old timers used to call that deaf and dumb. And I read a lot. I read books that are old, and you can't really say that phrase today because it's politically incorrect. In fact, I heard this week about an airline that lost a bag, and the baggage man put a little note on the bag that said, please text this couple, they are deaf and dumb. The couple couldn't hear and couldn't speak, but when they saw the note, they were greatly offended and have threatened to file suit against the airline company. Frankly, I feel sorry for the baggage handler. He's probably older, he's probably read a great deal like I have, and that was the phrase that he grew up with. Nevertheless, Zacharias couldn't hear, couldn't speak, and for 9 months, he remained that way. Until the baby was born. John, we know him as John the Baptist, came into existence. And on the eighth day of the little baby's life, as was the Hebrew custom, Zacharias and Elizabeth brought their son to a party with about 50 people, friends and family, who had gathered to circumcise their boy. And at that party, the people said, you're going to name him Zacharias, aren't you? And Elizabeth says, no, we're going to name him John. For that's what the angel told them to name the boy. Now the people, they didn't like that. They said to Elizabeth, look, you don't even have anybody in your family named John. Why don't you name him Zacharias? She refused. So they turned to Zacharias and they signed to him, what are you doing? Name him after you. Name him Zacharias. And the scripture says that Zacharias took a tablet and a quill and he writes, his name is John. And immediately, he could hear. And he could speak. And we see in Luke chapter 1, after his vocal cords came back to him and his ears were opened, Zacharias praised the Lord. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. His song of redemption, as he praises God for sending the Messiah the first time. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. And his father Zacharias, being filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. That means salvation for us, his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. Now, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies. By the way, let me pause right there and say this. If you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus, and people ask you, what does that mean? What does it mean for you to be a Christian? What does it mean that you're saved? You might respond, well, I have faith in Jesus Christ. They could come back at you and say, look, I have faith in Mickey Mouse, but that doesn't do anything for me. What does it mean to have faith in Jesus Christ? Here's the best biblical definition that I know for what it means to be saved. Verse 71, the Messiah has brought salvation from our enemies. And from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve God without fear. Again, a wonderful description of what it means to follow Jesus, to be people who serve God without fear. Why? Because he has saved us from our enemies. We serve him in holiness and righteousness. That is not our own, it's his, given to us as a gift for our faith. We serve him before him all our days. And now Zacharias turns to a prophecy about his child. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Again, every one of us here who has come to faith in Jesus Christ could stand and give our testimony, our story. And every one of us would say the same thing. Before we met Christ, we sat in darkness. The Bible says that John the Baptist was the one who would prepare the way for the Messiah, who would reach people in darkness to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child, that is John, continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. A couple of things about this song. First, it comes 9 months after Zacharias' unbelief. Just 9 months. If you're here this morning and you've got somebody you love that you really care for and their heart is cold toward God, they care nothing for the things of God, they resist him, listen, don't give up. It took God just a 9 short month period of time to turn a man full of unbelief into a man who sings a song like we just read. Sometimes I'll have spouses who say to me, you know, Pastor, my husband was unfaithful to me, but he's come to know Christ, and I'm not sure if I can trust him. I don't know if I can reconcile because he may hurt me again. I don't know if he's really changed, if he's really genuine. And I'll usually respond, well, I don't know either. But one thing I do know, we cannot discount the power of God to change a life in a very short period of time. He did it for Zacharias. The theme of his song is redemption, salvation for God's people. Now, I'm not sure Zacharias knew what redemption was. I'm not sure he understood the cross as much as we do today. We do know he saw the redemption of God as salvation from our enemies. Now, his enemies may have been, in his mind, the Romans or other things. Oh, but you and I both know in the writings of the New Testament that we have certain enemies. Salvation, meeting Christ, is Jesus saving us from those enemies. And then the end of this song is a prophecy about John the Baptist. But what I want to focus on is the beginning portion of this song, where he speaks of redemption and salvation. And I want you to see why it is you ought to be more concerned and excited and joyful over the first coming of Christ than you are his second. Biblical redemption in Zacharias' song is defined as deliverance from our enemies. Now, you and I have three enemies in this life. Three of them, according to the New Testament. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Jesus came to save you from your enemies. The Anglicans used to pray a prayer in their church services every Sunday. From the Book of Common Prayer, it went like this: "Spare us, good Lord, from all the deceits of the world, the flesh, and the devil." These three enemies are named in John's writings. We find them throughout the New Testament. Now, I thought about how could I define these enemies in such a way that you could remember them. You know the words, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But I want to use some descriptors, some phrases, to show you that these three enemies held you in bondage while you sat in darkness. But Jesus came to save you from them. How can you remember what these three enemies are and what Jesus has done in redeeming you from them? The descriptors are these. Your first enemy is a loser. The world. Now, when the Bible uses the word world, it's not talking about the globe or dirt upon which we put our feet. It's not talking about the earth. The scripture uses the word world to define a system or philosophy of living that leaves God out. That's your number one enemy. And all you have to do is look around. Everybody seems to be caught by this enemy. You can have a business. God doesn't even enter the picture as to how you operate your business. You can be married. You don't even think about God in terms of the treatment and relationship you have with your wife. You can be a father and not think about what God would have you do as a dad. You wake up every morning and in darkness. It's not that you hate God. You're just anti-God. You don't even think about God. That is your number one enemy. Because you're on the losing team. Everybody likes a winner. But if Jesus hasn't saved you, redeemed you, and delivered you from this enemy, you're on the losing team. And that's not a good feeling. You know that billion-dollar bracket that Warren Buffett did? You know, you pick all the winners perfectly. You win $1 billion. Man, I was excited, filled out my bracket. First game, Dayton. They win. I lose. I know what it feels like to lose $1 billion. I was on the losing team. Doesn't feel good. Let me tell you something. Doesn't feel good in marriage. Marriages end. Relationships fracture. When your enemy, the world, keeps you in darkness. The Bible says every knee one day will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ came to get people between his first advent and his second advent to come to the place where he is central in our lives. Not first, central. That means everything about our lives basically runs like spokes sourced from Christ. We don't even do something without thinking about the Lord. We don't even go anywhere without at least thinking about God. It's not that we're some fanatical religious nut. It's just that he's the center of our lives. He has saved us. Second, we find that the second enemy is a schmoozer. Yes, it rhymes with loser, but at least you'll remember it. That's the flesh. Now, again, when the Bible uses the word flesh, it's not talking about your skin, your hair, the way you look. Not at all. When the Bible uses the term flesh, it's always self. Take the word flesh, turn it around, and drop the H. The flesh is self. Jesus came to save you from self. There's a wonderful marriage counselor by the name of Paul Tripp. In fact, we just finished a series on marriage on Sunday nights that was led by the Williams. And through the generosity of a couple of folks in our church, Paul Tripp is coming to Emmanuel to teach his marriage conference this year. But Paul Tripp has a particularly sound teaching. I've believed it for years. He calls it the kingdom of self, and how in marriage your problem is always the kingdom of self. Now, it's hard for us to see, because when things are going south in a marriage, the problem is always the other person, isn't it? What that person has done, what that person has said, how that person has failed, that person has not fulfilled a promise, that person hasn't met our expectation. And so we get angry and upset, and the marriage is going south and falling apart because of them, right? That's what we think, isn't it? Of course it is. James 4 verse 2 says, though, you get angry and you start hating somebody and you manipulate and you control and you plot to deceive because you have a desire and you don't get it. And that's where your heart of hate comes from. Paul Tripp says, in marriage, the kingdom of self is always your problem. Last night on Facebook, there was a woman, a friend of mine. She posted something, and when I read it, I really felt for her. I really hurt. Basically, it was the 3-year anniversary of her husband abandoning her. And what she posted was basically just a couple of paragraphs where she called her ex-husband every name in the book, from scumbag, just right down. I mean, just she poured it out in venom. And then she posted the profile that he's put on dating sites and so on. And it's like, man, I know some people came back and said, you know, leave him alone, let him go, and so on, and tried to correct her. I really felt sorry for her, because she's caught in the kingdom of self. He's the problem. He did this. What a scumbag. Look at him. What Paul Tripp says is this: if you can ever get to the place of seeing that when you're in relationship with someone, Jesus Christ came to give you victory over your enemy, self. One of the best descriptions of salvation, Jesus said, is when you take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. That's what he came to do for you. So when you get into a marriage where you begin to understand that, it doesn't mean you avoid pain. What it means is you're always thinking about the other person. So when they say something, when they do something and it hurts, rather than closing down and making that person the problem, no, you keep the walls of your heart open and you move toward the person who has done what they have done, because you're asking the question, why? For their sake, not yours. That's what Jesus came to save you from, the kingdom of self. And that's why if you're always looking for Jesus to come as an escape route from the problems in this life, you're not being biblical in your thinking. You have lost the impact and the power of his coming the first time. When Zacharias sang this song, it was all about Jesus, thank you. Messiah, thank you for coming to save me from my enemies. Your enemies are the world. A way of living that doesn't even think about God. The kingdom of self. And third, your enemy is the accuser, the devil. And here's what I mean by accuser. Jesus came to defeat the devil in your life. He came to pull down the accuser of the brethren. He came to give you victory over your enemy. A corresponding verse is in Revelation 12, where the scripture says, "The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come." The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. Here's what Satan does in all of our lives. He basically accuses us of being unworthy, a failure. He does it to me. Why are you standing there talking to people about following Jesus and the victory that he gives when you yourself struggle? You hypocrite. By the way, I've told you this before and I'll say it again. When the accuser comes to you, he speaks in the first person singular with an oaky accent. What am I doing up here talking to these people about following Jesus? Did you know that more men stay away from the mission field and the call of God to the mission field because of their struggle with pornography and masturbation and the guilt over it? Did you know that? It's an actual study. I wish I could take young men and I could pull them aside and I could say to them, young men, listen to me. You will always struggle in this life. But Jesus Christ came and was born in Bethlehem to defeat your enemies. Your enemies are the world, a way of living without thinking of God, the kingdom of self, and the accuser who comes to you and says, you're not worthy, you're not good enough. Jesus came to redeem you from that. My wife was in the earlier service. She's in small group right now. And I told the crowd there, I said, you know, you need to go ask her. Don't take my word for it. But if you were to go ask her, describe Wade for me. Tell me what your husband is like. I said, I would imagine that she would probably use a phrase that goes like this. He is free. And what she means by that, and I would agree, is in my life, I know that sometimes I'll go to the hospital and I'll make a visit. My motive's not exactly right. I know I'm doing it because it's a job. My heart's not in it. But I'll go and I'll be blessed anyway. And you know what? I'm not bothered. I'm not bothered by the fact that sometimes my heart's not all in it. Why? Because that's what Jesus died for. That's why he shed his blood. I'm free. When the devil comes and says, look, what kind of father are you? What kind of husband are you? How can you lead people? I think Rochelle would say to you, he's learned that he's not perfect and he never will be, but he's free from the accuser. And by the way, if you're here this morning and you've had an abortion, maybe you've been immoral during your life in ways that cause you to blush now. Maybe there are things that have happened and I'm telling you, it's as if your enemy keeps you in darkness, because what happens is he says to you in that very subtle, soft whisper. And if you're listening from Alabama, it's with an Alabama accent. I just can't follow Jesus. I just can't. I got too much junk. Jesus came to redeem you from your accuser. Now watch. In our text, redemption, this song, is defined as service to our God without fear. This is what Zacharias is singing about. His son, John the Baptist, is the forerunner of the Messiah, and he's singing a song of redemption of the Messiah. Why, the Messiah has come. And by the way, in the song that we read, he quotes from the Psalms this verse. God speaking, I will cause the horn of David, that's Jesus, to spring forth, and all enemies he shall put to shame. When Christ is the center of your life, when he's central, and he saves you from that anti-God world establishment where God's not even thought about, when he redeemed you from the kingdom of self, and your heart is full of love for other people. And it's not that at times you don't try to protect yourself, but even in those times you begin to see that that's your problem. Then you keep that vulnerability, that door open, and you move toward people who have the capability of harming you. You risk rejection. Why? Because it's for their sake, not yours. Jesus saves you to do that. When you begin to understand that the accuser of your life has no standing before God, doesn't mean he'll stop accusing. He will never stop accusing us, but he's cast down in the throne room of God. He has no standing. When you begin to understand all of that, you serve God without fear. You don't care what your family's going to say when you say to them, listen, I know my husband's been unfaithful to me 3 times, but I'm going to remain married to him. What, are you crazy? Are you nutso? Get out of there. You say, no, listen to me. This isn't about me. It's about him. This is why when you lead and you decide to do things, you're doing it for the sake of other people. And people may not like you. They may hate you. They may not understand. They may say all kinds of things about you. But you know what? That's all right. Because this isn't about me. So it is in your business. It's always about God and other people. There's a woman in the early service. She said, Pastor, man, I just got to tell you, God spoke to me. We've got a builder who's building our house, and frankly, we're really angry. We didn't get what we wanted. It was as if the Holy Spirit was saying to me, I have come to save you from your enemies, from selfishness, from accusations, from the world. We're going to meet with the builder tomorrow. And I mean, I was ready to slam him publicly. I was ready to hate his guts. I'm going to sit down. I'm going to say, hey, these are our issues. But look, I just want to visit with you about this because we want to help you maybe in the future when you deal with somebody else. Maybe these problems won't arise if we can work through it. When she walked away, I said, Lord, thank you at least for speaking to one person other than me. I want you to serve God without fear. If Zacharias had been the typical religious person, when he got his vocal cords back and his hearing back, for 9 months, he'd been unable to serve God. He probably would have just, if he'd been the typical religious person, I'm just going to be quiet. I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to kind of slowly stick my foot out there, and maybe tomorrow I'll speak a sentence or two, or maybe the next day, and you know, people won't think I'm a hypocrite. People won't, you know, think I was faking it. That's what typically religious people will do. But Zacharias saw the Lord. He understood. His name shall be John. He is coming to pave the way for the Messiah who will deliver us from our enemies. Thank you. I'll sing about him. I'll shout about him. I'll tell others about him. Thank you, God, for saving me from a philosophy of life that is anti-God, from the kingdom of self that fractures every relationship I have, and from the accuser tries to keep me from serving God. I'm going to jump all in without fear. Zacharias' song is our song. Let's pray.